So let's pray a little more for the word. Father, we just thank you for what you are going to say to us. Thank you for what you've had written in your word. And we just pray, Father, that you would open up our eyes, our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our brains to understand, our hearts to receive, and our wills to obey. And we come against any of the forces of the evil one who would try to stop your spirit from moving in our hearts today, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Well, don't have an Irving joke today because we're going to be doing lots of raucous things during the message. And also, because those of you who know what's coming are already prepared, you guys are going to be saying a lot of things. You're going to be speaking out during the message, so please put your masks on for the message. Otherwise, you will be not supposed to be booing. So please put the mask on now. That would be great. All right. So when the Jewish roots, well, I'm going to stop there. I got to identify myself here because I know everybody's curious about this. So we're going to have a little bit of, I know some people I've already told who I am, but I'm going to let the others of you try to figure out who I am. And I have to do a little acting out here. Okay, and here's the acting out. Gideon's soldiers. Gideon's soldiers had to have a torch under a pitcher, right? And I can't smash the pitcher because it's metal. And sound the shofar, and the enemy was defeated. Right? All right. Okay. Now you all know who I am. Let me open this up. Okay. So when the Jewish roots were cut off, believers lost the moedim, the appointed times of the Lord. And in doing that, we lost the depth of understanding of God's ways that's revealed in those moedim. The moedim are the appointed times, or sometimes known as the Jewish holidays. And we know that deliverance and freedom is taught in Passover, and atonement is taught in Yom Kippur, and provision in Sukkot, and the Word and the Spirit coming together on Shavuot. And believers also lost the Jewish historical holidays, Hanukkah and Purim. They lost the lessons that they teach about God's faithfulness and his plan for the world. So today is the 15th of the month of Adar on the Jewish calendar. Today is Shushan Purim, the second day of Purim. And the tradition is to read the Gansa Megillah. Gansa Megillah means the whole scroll, the whole story of Esther. And in that story, there are many lessons that we can take for our lives, but also the Purim story is playing out right now in our country. And I'm going to show you how it is playing out. And we're going to rejoice in deliverance that happened back in the days of Esther. And we're going to give gifts. We've got collections out there of groceries to give to needy people. And also, we are finally, after I think it's been a year, we're going to have a party. In the midst of the virus restriction, we have planned a safe party in the Oneg room, just down the hallway there, and you're all invited to that party. So, over the centuries of telling the story of the book of Esther, there has been much creativity inspired. It started out, I'm sure, with just reading the story, and then it became dramatic readings. Well, you take this part, and you take this part, and dramatize it. And then it turned into theatrical plays, always with a raucous flavor to them, because the tradition developed to boo and use noisemakers whenever the mention of whenever the name of the villain was mentioned. So at this time, we would like to give out some what we call groggers to everybody who's here. Don, would you have a group to give out the groggers? And I have to stress some rules about the groggers. You can only shake the groggers after the villain's name is said. No shaking the groggers at other times. Because as you'll see, it would be very disturbing Even now, why don't you just carry the big thing around. Let people take one quietly. Also, as with all Jewish holidays, there is a traditional food for Purim. And the food is a triangular pastry, fruit-filled pastry, and it is in triangular shape because it's supposed to look like the hat of the villain, whose name is Haman. All right. And when you bite into it, it is out of defiance of his evil commands. So you have to kind of bite into them angrily, like, biting into his hat. In addition to the Hamantaschen, we have special cookies that were baked by our youth group just two nights ago, and cookies from the time of Esther based on an ancient Middle Eastern recipe researched and baked by Revison and Diane. So we have all of those for you. So the Book of Esther took place between 480 and 473 BCE, before the Common Era. And the dramatic ending, and this is something that I think people have difficulty putting into the timeline, it was 113 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the exile of the people. And it was 42 years after the exiles returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. So that's when it happened. And in Esther, the king was Ahasuerus of Persia. And we need a lesson in pronunciation, because everybody says it Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus, Xerxes even is in there. So here's how you say it. Ah, say it with me. Chash, with a ch. Chash, verosh. And the accent is on the second and fourth syllable. Achash verosh. Achash verosh. All right, good. Let's try it one more time. Achash verosh. All right, you guys together. Ready? Good. Good. Okay. I may slip every once in a while. It's not Ahasuerus, or I was saying with the wrong accent. I was saying Ahasuerus, but that's the wrong accent. So Ahasuerus had an incredible empire. It stretched from India to Ethiopia. Now that means it was India and all of the Middle East, like Pakistan, Afghanistan, all of those countries, and even stretching over to Israel and into North Africa, Egypt, and Ethiopia, which is south of Egypt. It's an immense empire. And the Jewish people lived in many parts of that vast empire because they were exiles who had not returned to Jerusalem when the people had gone back to rebuild the temple. Even though they were permitted to now, they had chosen to stay in these places of their exile. So King Ahasuerus became angry with his wife Vashti, and he removed her as queen. Then he commanded all the beautiful young virgins in his empire be gathered together and become contestants in a contest for a new queen. It was really more than a beauty contest, because each girl spent the night with the king. It was a queen contest, let's call it. And I believe I got a picture of the beauty contest. Whoops, we haven't got any slide. There's the beauty contest. A Jewish man, Mordecai, was raising his orphaned cousin Esther. They were Jewish exiles from Jerusalem who had not returned. And Esther was chosen to compete in the queen's contest. She did not have a choice about competing. It was mandatory. Amazingly, and by God's grace, she won the contest and became the queen of this vast empire. But out of fear, Mordecai counseled her not to reveal that she was Jewish. Also by God's grace, Mordecai became one of the king's court servants. And sometime later, two other court servants plotted to kill the king. Mordecai learned of the plot, told Queen Esther, who told the king in Mordecai's name. The plotters were executed, and the incident was recorded in the royal records. Now, some things never change. This could be a current event. In today's culture, Mordecai would be called a whistleblower. And it's the reason that the Secret Service protects our president. Well, King Ahasuerus appointed a man then named Haman. He appointed him as his most powerful official, like prime minister, his closest advisor. He was over all the rest of his government officials. And in Hebrew, his name means to rage or to be turbulent. Haman was an Agagite, descended from King Agag, king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites had attempted to destroy Israel as our people came out of slavery in Egypt. And during the reign of King Saul, God had commanded the Israelites to completely destroy them. But some Amalekites had survived and continued to seek to destroy Israel. So now we're going to start reading between the lines of this story to answer about 8 questions that always arise when you read the story, because it's a little bit mysterious. First question is, why did Ahasuerus make this Amalekite his most powerful official? And the only explanation is that the king had come under the influence of the spirit of Amalek, a satanic spirit that was attempting to destroy the people of Israel. Now, this is a very important point. The spirit of Amalek is usually thought of as an anti-Semitic spirit. But we need to understand that the Jewish people at this time were God's people on earth. They were the only ones who were God's people on earth. There was no messianic movement. There was no church, no Bible-believing church. It was the Jewish people were God's people. It was God's kingdom on earth. So the reason I'm stressing that is to understand that the spirit of Amalek is still attempting to destroy the people of God. Today, that would be all born from above Bible believers. All people who seek to follow God, fear God, and want to live according to the ways of God. So Amalek is not just an anti-Semitic spirit, he's really an anti-God spirit, an anti-Messiah spirit, an anti-Bible spirit, an anti-Torah spirit, an anti-church spirit, an anti-gospel spirit, an anti-the kingdom of God spirit. Everybody got that? Because that's so important to understand. So Haman, he commanded that everyone must bow down to him. But Mordecai refused. And I've got a picture here of Mordecai refusing to bow down. So the second question that arises when you read the story is, why did he refuse to bow? And people make up things like, well, Jews don't bow to anybody, but that's not true. Mordecai must have bowed to the king, or he wouldn't have been one of the king's servants. So I did some research on this, and there is something called the Apocrypha, which are there's some historical books. They're not scripture, but they're historical. And believe it or not, there's an Apocrypha book called The Rest of Esther. And it's very interesting, and I'm just going to read one verse from it, chapter 12, verse 6. And it says this, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, who was in great honor with the king, sought to molest Mordecai and his people because of the 2 eunuchs of the king. Anybody catch what that means? That means that Haman had been behind the plot of the 2 eunuchs to assassinate the king. And I believe, this is one of these reading between the lines, that Mordecai knew this, but he couldn't prove it. And that's why he refused to bow to this man. So Haman decided to get rid of Mordecai to protect himself, and the spirit of Amalek incited him to destroy all Mordecai's people, all the Jewish people in the entire Persian Empire. Now understand, that would have included those who had returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. So if the villain had succeeded, the people of Israel would no longer have existed. Now, as a believer in Yeshua, whether you're online there or you're here, you should appreciate why this attempted destruction should be very important to you and why the prevention of it is very important to you. Here's why. Yeshua had to live a life without sin. We all know that, right? He was the unblemished Lamb of God. No sin. He had to always obey all of God's laws, right? Okay. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent out his son, born of a woman, and born under law. He could only live without sin by being under God's law. Everybody see that? He had to live in Israel with a temple restored and a functioning priesthood in order to be able to always obey God's law, even starting from when he was first born. If you read in the Gospels, they had to take him to the temple for his purification, for his circumcision. Those were things that were commanded. If there was no temple and there was no priesthood, that could not have been done. And many other things could not have been done. So if the Jewish people had been annihilated and Israel and the temple not restored, Messiah could not have come and you would not be saved. So that's how important this salvation of the Jewish people is, this deliverance. So Haman convinced the king to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jewish people. And in Esther chapter 3 and verse 7, we read this. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast the poor, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman. From day to day and month to month up to the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So he selected the day for this genocide by casting the Purim, that is the lots. It's like dice. And God's grace is really evident in this casting of the Purim, because if you haven't noticed it, the date selected, the selection date was during the first month, and the date that was selected was the 12th month. So that gave God time to work out his plan to prevent the genocide. Well, the Jewish people reacted with weeping, wailing, and fasting. I've got a picture of them, how they responded to this. And Mordecai went to Queen Esther and begged her to intercede with the king to save the Jewish people. After all, he thought, she's in a position of great power. She's the queen of Persia. And Esther replied to Mordecai that she could not approach the king without being invited by him on pain of death. And she had not been invited to be with him for a month. So this raises the third question. She was the chosen one. She was the one that he picked out of all the women in his empire. And now he hasn't seen her for a month. What's going on? Why she'd not been with her husband for a month? So here again, I'm reading between the lines. If Mordecai knew that Haman was behind the plot to assassinate the king, who else would have known? Esther would have known. Okay? So she would have objected to the king's decision to promote this villain to this high position, and I believe this would have caused a rift between her and the king. The rift was also the work of this spirit of Amalek. So Esther understood that she did not have great power as a king. She was constrained by the rules of the king's court. And in Esther chapter 4 and verse 13, we pick up the story. Mordecai told them, messengers, to reply to Esther with this answer. Do not think in your soul that you will escape in the king's household more than all the Jews. Verse 14, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have attained royal status for such a time as this. This phrase was the slogan of our successful capital campaign, and it has come true. We were able to raise the money to buy this place because you, people who are here, people who are watching online, believe you are here for such a time as this and donated the money. That's why we're here. Anyway, Mordecai saw Esther becoming queen as part of God's plan to deal with this threatened annihilation of the Jewish people. And he also had confidence that if necessary, God would cause relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Now, Mordecai had this confidence because he believed God's promise through the prophet Jeremiah. This is just an amazing promise in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 34. Thus says Adonai, who gives the sun as a light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars as a light by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. Adonai Sfaot, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Verse 35, only if this fixed order departs from before me, declares Adonai, then also might Israel's offspring cease from being a nation before me for all time. What's the fixed order he's talking about? The positions and movements of the sun, moon, and stars. Verse 36, thus says Adonai, only if the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then also I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares Adonai. So here we are, 2,600 years or so from Jeremiah speaking that. And you know what? We still haven't measured the heavens above. They're still expanding and we still don't know how big they are. We certainly haven't measured or searched out the foundations of the earth. We went on a trip and went to a mine that was supposedly one of the deepest mines in the world. It was 8 miles deep. That's really deep, right? How far is the center of the earth? 5,000 miles. We haven't even gotten close. And God's promise that Israel will not cease to be a nation, it is still being filled today. Hallelujah. Right? So Esther answered, verse 16 of chapter 4, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Shushan, fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast in the same way. Afterwards, I will go into the king, even though it is not according to the Lord. So if I perish, I perish. So she called for a fast, displaying humility and willingness to sacrifice her life to suffer to save her people. And fasting, of course, included prayer, wearing of sackcloth and ashes. And it's important to understand that as you read this book, neither prayer nor God is mentioned in the book of Esther. I believe that's because the author feared censorship or persecution. But you can see God in it all through it, reading between the lines or even reading the lines. He is there. So Esther understood the power of prayer and fasting. And I believe God gave her one of the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of discerning of spirits, which revealed to her that she was being opposed, not by human beings, but by Amalek, a powerful, deceiving, murderous, anti-Semitic, anti-God, anti-Messiah, evil spirit. And Esther also asked all the Jews of Shushan to fast and pray for 3 days for her, because she knew she was up against that powerful spirit of Amalek, which she could see had control of her husband, the king. So after 3 days of fasting and prayer, Esther stepped out in faith and appeared before the king uninvited. And after chapter 5, verse 3, rather than him sending her off to the gallows, then said the king to her, what is it, Queen Esther? Whatever you request, even as much as half of the kingdom, it will be given to you. This is a very noble promise, but I believe this was a vain promise that he was making. And if I were Esther, and if you were Esther, we probably would have said something like this. Okay, king, I'll take the western half of the empire. Move all the Jewish people over there. Have your army guard us from any danger. Right? That would have made sense. But instead, she asked for something seemingly unimaginably different. Verse 4. So Esther said, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come this day to the banquet I have prepared for him. What? Esther didn't accuse him and make an impassioned plea for her people. She certainly must have prayed about what to do if the king received her. In fact, we know she had anticipated making this response because she had already prepared the banquet for them. That's what she said. I have prepared it. She'd had 3 days of prayer and fasting to hear what God wanted her to do. So it is clear this was God's direction. So the fourth question is, what was the difference between speaking up in the king's court and speaking up at the banquet she prepared? I believe the answer was privacy. Privacy. She was not supposed to make her accusation and reveal her identity or plea for her people and survival in the king's court because all the king's officials would have been there. And her accusation of the villain, understand, it was also an accusation of the king. He had appointed him. Ahasuerus, you appointed an evil man who wants to kill my people. And in the setting of his court, with all his officials there, the king probably would have defended his decision. And some of those officials, they might have spoken up and said, no, this is not true. So instead, she invited the king and Haman. No. Guys are getting a little slow. Gotta pick it up. She invited them to a private banquet where in chapter 5, verse 6, as they were drinking wine, the king says to Esther, what is your request? It will be granted to you. Whatever you request, even as much as half the kingdom, it will be fulfilled. Then Esther answered and said, my petition and my request is this. Verse 8, if I have found favor in the king's eyes, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and my request, I think she's going to ask for help. Then let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet that I will prepare for them. And then I will do as the king requests. What? What's going on? This is the fifth question. Why does she again delay making her appeal? Now, I believe, reading between the lines, that through God's gift of discerning of spirits, she could see her husband was still under the power of Amalek. So if she made her plea at that first banquet, she would have been refused. How did she know he was under that spirit? It could have been supernatural, the power of the Holy Spirit speaking it to her. But there's also a very human clue as to how she knew. In chapter 6, verse 1, that night, sleep deserted the king. This is the night of the first banquet. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read before the king. So the night after that banquet, this book was brought in to the king, into his bedroom, and there's no mention of Esther being there. So when the king received his wife in the court, after they'd been estranged for 30 days, he did not receive her back into his bedroom, into his intimacy, into his heart. So going back to her appearance uninvited in the court, he knew her uninvited appearance before him was an act of great courage. He knew it must have been inspired by something very important. But rather than taking her into her arms and reconciling with her and saying, what is wrong? He responded with, this is why I think the promise was vain. And he didn't really mean to keep it. Oh, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. So the evidence of this is that she was not in his bedroom that night. So based on how he reacted to her in the court and at the banquet, receiving her, offering her half his kingdom, but not reconciling with her, Esther delayed again and invited him to a second banquet. So the sixth question that's raised is, what did Esther do between the banquets? Well, I believe she continued to pray because she discerned that victory was not yet possible. And finally, between the two banquets, the breakthrough happened. Boy, did it happen. Boy, did it happen. We just heard that the king read the records of his reign, which reminded him of Mordecai, who had saved his life by uncovering the assassination plot of the two eunuchs. So he decided to honor Mordecai, who had not been rewarded. The king was thinking about how to honor Mordecai, and at that very moment, Haman, he entered the king's chambers to ask the king to let him hang Mordecai on a 75-foot high gallows he'd just made for that purpose. But, and this is the amazing twist, ironic twist, before the villain could make his request, we read in verse 6, when Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for a man whom the king desires to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, whom would the king desire to honor rather than me? How many agree he's a little conceited? Verse 7. So Haman replied, for the man the king desires to honor, verse 8, let them bring a royal robe that the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Verse 9, then let the robe and the horse be placed into the hands of one of the king's most noble princes, and let them clothe the man whom the king desires to honor and parade him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming, this is what is done for a man the king desires to honor. And in an incredibly ironic twist, it's just so good, the king ordered Haman to honor Mordecai in just the way he had suggested. Totally humiliating Haman. So at the second banquet with the king and the villain, it was time for Esther to finally speak up. So the seventh question is, how did Esther know the second banquet was such a time as this, the time to speak up. All of Shushan had heard that Haman had been humiliated by having to honor Mordecai. This was the sign to Esther that the spirit of Amalek, its power over her husband, had been broken because the main conduit of that spirit had been humiliated. Verse 3 of chapter 7, so Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it pleases the king, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare the life of my people. This is my request." Verse 4, "For we have been sold, I and my people, for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation." And it's an important point to notice here. Esther was clearly moving according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because notice she didn't name the villain. She only pleaded for her people's lives. She waited till, in verse 5, King Ahasuerus responded to Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man that presumed to do this?" She waited for him to ask her who the villain was. She was guided to use just the right words at just the right times. So here's a slide of Esther pointing. And Esther replied, "The man, the adversary and foe, is this wicked Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king ordered the villain executed. And in another ironic twist, Haman was executed on the 75-foot high gallows he built to hang Mordecai. Hallelujah. Then Esther and Mordecai counseled the king to issue another order that if the Jews were attacked, they could defend themselves, slay their enemies, which they did successfully. And then they established that the day planned for annihilation of the Jewish people would be a day of celebration. And so the Jewish people survived. Many returned to Israel, once again enabling people to live according to God's Torah, his laws, and we have the coming of the Messiah. But the book of Esther is an instruction manual on spiritual warfare. Hope you could see that. Esther achieved her victory not by her physical or mental strength, or her beauty, or by her eloquent words, but by closely following the leading of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to break the power of demonic spirit. Notice what she did. First, she humbled herself. Right out of the book of James. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and resist the devil, and he will flee. She humbled herself through prayer and fasting, and she said, "I need help." Requested help from all the Jews of Shushan by having them pray and fast, and she was willing to sacrifice her life to save her people, because that could have been the price that she paid. And then she followed the timing of the Holy Spirit. For such a time as this has a dual meaning. Esther became queen for such a time when she was needed to save her people, but the Holy Spirit led Esther to act at such a time when she was able to achieve victory, not before. If she had made her plea in the king's court or at that first banquet, she would have been rejected because that spirit of Amalek still had power over the king. So there's an application to each one of us in spiritual warfare and in the rest of life. The guidance of the Holy Spirit often involves precise timing. Not only Esther's timing, but her words and actions were guided by the Holy Spirit. If she had first accused Haman instead of pleading for her people, the king would have defended his choice for his prime minister. Esther succeeded because she faithfully followed the leading of the Ruach, and because God's plan will not be derailed. It is as certain as the fixed order of the moon and stars. And God's plan will be carried out no matter how many are opposed to it. So now, the eighth question. How did this villain convince the king to put his plan against Israel into place? And in answering this question, we'll have a direct application to what is happening to you and I and to all of our nation today. In Esther chapter 3, verse 8, Haman then said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose laws differ from those of every other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's interest to tolerate them." Who are these certain people scattered and dispersed? Of course, it's the Jewish people. And what laws were the Jewish people following? They were following God's laws. But did that mean they were disobeying the king's laws? Not if the king had established righteous laws, because Torah instructs us to obey the laws of the land if they don't contradict God's laws. So, this accusation was a lie, a deception promoted by the spirit of Amalek to destroy the Jewish people. And remember, we understood the Jewish people, or the people of God at that time, the only people of God, to destroy the people who feared God. So, can you see a similarity between deceiving accusations against the Jews of Persia and the people of God in the U.S. today? Have there been deceiving accusations against us and against other Bible believers and those who seek to obey? Our government is now controlled by those who don't want to obey God's laws. It's very clear. I mean, don't need to be a great scholar to see that. They're striving to move further and further away from his laws. The laws being enacted, the executive orders being issued, are in direct opposition to God's laws and our Constitution on abortion, on homosexuality, on censorship, on freedom of religion, on gender identity. Now here's, Mark brought this up in prayer. In a blatant act of deception, there was a bill called the Equality Act. Equality, oh, that's a wonderful name for a bill. The Equality Act, and it was passed on Thursday by the House of Representatives, and now it goes to the Senate, and President Biden is eager to sign this bill into law. Now, to give us some hope here, to pass it, the Senate, it will require a 60-vote majority to eliminate an expected filibuster by Republicans against this law. And Democrats do not have 60 senators right now, but they could vote to eliminate the right to filibuster. So this is still give and take, or, you know, possible. If they're committed enough to passing this bill, they could eliminate the right to filibuster. So why is this bill's name, the Equality Act, a deception? In the name of equality for people who decide to change their gender, the Equality Act would force employers, medical professionals, educators, and religious organizations to allow biological men who have decided they are women into women's shelters, pay for or perform sex change operations, and into any space that is for women. Faith-based adoption and foster care agencies would be forced to violate their belief that every child deserves a mother and father. By expanding the definition of public accommodations, many more individuals and establishments would become liable to discrimination claims against transgender people. Non-discrimination regulations could be used against medical providers who refuse to perform abortions or sex change operations. All single-sex spaces would be open to both sexes. It would affect women's shelters, women's prisons, and any school, even private and parochial school, that receives federal assistance would have to adopt transgender policies in sports and in private facilities. Meaning female athletes would have to compete against biological males who have decided they're females in sports and share showers, locker rooms with them. And this is another big one. Doctors and counselors would be prosecuted for treating gender dysphoria. Everybody know what gender dysphoria is? Gender dysphoria means being uncertain of your gender. If they treated gender dysphoria according to their own best medical or counseling judgment, sexual orientation and gender identity would be added to all of the nation's civil rights laws. So the passage of this deceptively named law would force all Bible believers to choose between obeying this law and obeying God's laws. If we choose to obey God's laws, we would become the certain people who do not obey the king's or the government's laws. And the spirit of Amalek would then convince the government, quote, it is not in the king's or government's interest to tolerate them. This could extend even to the outlawing of reading God's word. Because you know what? they've already been talking a lot about this having hate speech in it, because it says what God has said about homosexuality. So, we will turn into a nation that is opposing God. So we desperately need God to move and defeat his enemies in this. Can everybody see the parallel with Purim? And that's what's so great. We have the book of Esther to give us faith that God is able to turn even the darkest situations around and to instruct us on how to deal with this dark situation, this darkness. First of all, trust that God will move, as Mordecai did. Remember, if you don't do it, Esther, someone else will arrive, because I know God will move. Prayer and fasting, as the Jewish people of Shushan did, as we did this past week, humbling ourselves. Mark led off the prayer today by repenting that in our nation, such a bill would be even put forth. And we did this past week, doing spiritual warfare against the spirit of Amalek, and there are many spirits allied with that spirit, as we did last week. And here's a challenge for all of us: having the courage to speak up for righteousness even when it is a risk, as Esther did. And you may have that opportunity. I would suggest, because I did this on Thursday, Gail sent me an email saying to do this, call your senator. Not much hope because of who our two senators are, but they should know that the people of New York do not agree with what they're doing. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Esther's victory, Mordecai's victory. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't have the Bible without it. Thank you for how you guided her by your Ruach in her actions and timing. Teach us to follow your Ruach in direction and timing like she did, Lord. Teach us to go through life guided by your Spirit, speaking your words with your timing. Thank you for Mordecai and his ability to trust you. Help us to trust you as Mordecai trusted you, Lord. And now, Lord, as we did during the times of prayer here Thursday night, we repent that such a bill as the Equality Act is even being considered in our Congress. We are Americans, and this is humiliating to me. It's embarrassing. It is awful that such a bill would be considered in our Congress. Have mercy us, Lord, and defeat it, we pray. We pray right now, Father, for all the Republican senators to stand firm against this bill, that there would be no wavering. We pray also for conviction of your Spirit upon the Democratic senators to vote against this bill. Every single Democratic representative in the House of Representatives voted for it. But Lord, we want to see some of those senators change and vote against this bill. And now we take a stand in the Spirit, and we stand against the deceiving, anti-Semitic, anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Messiah, anti-church spirit of Amalek and all the allied spirits of hatred and violence and control and prejudice. We stand against those spirits right now in the name of Yeshua, and we declare you will not rule this nation. You will not cause us to become the people who the king cannot tolerate. You will not get that power. We break the deceiving power. We break the power of that deceiving spirit over our government in the name of Yeshua. We break that power in the name of Yeshua. We break it over every elected official, over the senators, over the representatives, over the president. We break the power of that deceiving spirit. Let the truth come through, O God. Your Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Let the truth break through in the name of Yeshua. And Father, we pray that you would raise up Mordecais and Esthers in our government to stand for righteousness. Those who can appear before the king and say, this is wrong. This is wrong. Do you realize what this is going to do? Do you realize what this is going to do to women's sports? Do you realize what this is going to do? How many people are going to pull their kids out of schools if they have to share bathrooms? This is incredible. So we pray that you would break through that deception in the name of Yeshua. And now finally, Lord, I pray for a Mordecai and Esther anointing on our people right here. If you want that anointing, just stand up right now and lift up your hands to the Lord. Lord, we need to be Mordecai's and Esther's at this time. I believe, Lord, that you have a calling on each of us here and all of those who are online watching. I don't know how many are watching online, but all of you too, stand up if you want an Esther or a Mordecai anointing, because we need people standing up with an Esther and Mordecai anointing at this time, O Lord. We pray, Father, that you just would pour that anointing on. Who knows whether you've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this? And who knows what circumstances you will find yourselves in where you suddenly are speaking to someone who could change everything. Or it may happen online. You just put something up on your Facebook page. You put something on YouTube or something on Twitter, and it changes everything. Who knows? So, Father, we just receive right now. We just receive, Lord, that Mordecai anointing, that Esther anointing, the Mordecai anointing of faith, the Esther anointing of humility and courage. In the name of Yeshua, we ask for it and we receive it now. And we thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts. In Yeshua's name, we're going to see this play out. We're going to see a victory. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.